Hey, welcome to MCC this morning. Isn't it fantastic that it's the 10th of January before we saw snow? Wow! You know, now if it could be gone by March 10th, that'll be even greater. But hey, speaking of being gone, if you've got little guys that are preschool or elementary age, if you'll let them make their way to the back, we'll make sure they're taken care of. One of the benefits of having communion every week is it gives you that time to sit and reflect on some of the things of God and some of the things you've seen God do in your life. Or some of the things that you've seen others do in the name of God that you wish they wouldn't have. They claim to know God, it says, but by their actions they deny Him. Had to do a little work with Google, but I found it. The year was 1969 when Thomas Anthony Harris wrote a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And he reflected the attitude of a new generation that developed in that mid to late 60s and early 70s time period. In many ways, it typified what's now known and referred to as a postmodern era. Well, the postmodern era may or may not say anything to you, but you certainly recognize it when you see it. Because with the premise of I'm okay, you're okay, came along the idea that there really isn't anything as absolute truth. As long as you're sincere about what you think, then that's okay. It was an incredibly scary time, honestly, because of the social turmoil in our country. And it's not a lot unlike what things are like now. There were race riots. I remember a high school classmate of mine disqualified from going to the state wrestling tournament. He probably would have won state that year. But he had to face a wrestler who was black to get there. Let's just say Barney was disqualified. There were assassinations that began with John F. Kennedy, and then in 69, in 68, his brother Bobby and Martin Luther King were assassinated. Almost what appeared to be the opposite pendulum swing of that kind of hatred, though, along came a music fest called Woodstock. When everything was just supposed to be about love. And yet it was at that same point in time when shortly before, leading up to an election, during a convention in Chicago, there were riots and bombings, and the Weather Underground was something that was in the headlines every day. We had no idea who they were or what they represented. We just knew that they were trying to blow people up. In 1970, the National Guard was called to Kent State, and students died. It's not in California. It's not in New York. It's not in the Middle East. It's in northern Ohio. And of course, you've got Vietnam. That same time saw the opposite pendulum swing take place with what became known as the Jesus Movement, when the Spirit of God began to move as well during this time of darkness in our country. And people were compelled to challenge each other to actually start living like Jesus. I mean, my goodness, it was shortly after that period of time that Woody Hayes even started a black quarterback named Cornelius Green and Bear Bryant in the heart of Alabama recruited blacks to join his team as well. Because, as he told the family of one recruit, it's the right thing to do. Indicative of that, about a decade later, a Christian artist penned the words to this song, "I Have Decided." I'm going to live like a believer. I'm going to turn my back on the deceiver. I'm going to live what I believe. Now, far from the "I'm okay, you're okay, there's no absolute truth, I can do whatever I want and be okay with God." No, quite to the other extreme of that, the motivation behind this song was, isn't it time that we start living like believers in God? Isn't it time we started living like what we believe? Isn't it time we stop living like unbelievers, no matter what we say it is that we believe? And that's the heart of this series. There's hope for Christian atheists. We all know people who say they believe in God, but they live their life with no fear of Him and no submission to His will as expressed in His Word. They live like they don't believe that there's a God at all, or like what they do in their life or what they say in their life or how they treat others in their life makes any difference to God at all. The reason why faith in God revolutionizes the world is because followers of Jesus first allow this kind of transformation to take place, where they decide to be serious in their following of Jesus, in their belief in God, and live like it, ignoring the lies and the deception of Satan himself, with the conviction, it's time for me to live what I believe. The greatest challenge is when believing in God makes no significant difference in how your life is lived. For the credibility of God is lost on those who don't believe in Him, when those who say they believe in Him commit relational treason in the lives of people they love and act like they don't believe in God at all. Here's an illustration of it, okay? Now, I'm just going to warn you, okay? You need to kind of cinch up here a little bit. Tighten down on your seatbelt because, well, it's the Word of God, okay? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, he repeats the principle in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 16. You should not lie. Or, as he says in Ephesians 4, stop telling lies, but tell your neighbors the truth. And the challenge there is to live like a believer and to live like God is in your life. For in God, there is no darkness at all. God, it's impossible for God to lie. The very essence and nature of God is just that you can always count on God. So if we believe in God, if we allow God to live in our life, then shouldn't that same thing be true of us? Not because we've just gotten so good at telling the truth, or we finally got our act together, or maybe because around that kitchen table, Mom, you know, would wash our mouth out with Palmolive. But maybe because we were convinced that if God is in our life, then we need to let that God who cannot lie be seen in our life. A little bit prior to that in Ephesians 4, this passage is shared in verses 20 through 24. He says, that isn't what you learned about Christ. Because that's one of the things that made Jesus different, right? That's one of the things that gave him credibility. That's one of the things that gave him such authority in his teachings that those who heard him couldn't believe it, for they said, no one has ever spoken with this kind of authority before. He says, isn't what you learned about Christ. For since you've heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, here's his challenge. Stop living like a believer. Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. It's another way of saying lies, isn't it? Motivated usually by lust, or in this case, your greed. And it usually kind of gets to the heart of why most of us struggle with lying, is because we think if we don't tell if we tell the truth, then we'll lose something that we don't want to lose. And so in order to get something we want to have, we'll deceive others about it. Instead, he says, and here's his alternative, let the Spirit, God's presence, change how you think and change your attitude. Let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature that's created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Now, I'm going to admit, I know that I've probably lost some of you already, because as soon as you hear the idea that we're supposed to be holy, intellectually and emotionally, you check out, because we have names and things that we call people, like Holy Rollers or Holy Joe, and we don't want anything to do with somebody thinking, oh, well, you're holier than thou. That's one of the only King James phrases that some people know. And we don't want anything to do with people thinking that we think we're holy, when the reality is that we're challenged to live like a believer, someone who believes that with God in our life, it would make a difference in our life. We're to be like God, whose very nature is, like I said, he cannot lie. And so if we're to allow God in our life, then there's no place in our life for deception. My question is, does it show, or are you a practicing Christian atheist? Someone who says they believe in God, who says they're a Christian, but lives like they don't believe that there is a God, or that there's any consequences for living unlike God. You see, this is so far beyond just talking about a potty mouth or a filthy mouth or whether or not somebody tells lies. It's reflective of the condition of your heart. Jesus himself would say it this way in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Good people do good things because of the good in their hearts. Now, you may have memorized this verse or heard this verse in these phrases: out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But I really was attracted to the simplicity of this expression and phrasing. Good people do good things because of the good in their hearts. Bad people do bad things because of the evil or the bad in their hearts. But don't miss that last line. Your words show what's in your heart. Now that's hard, because James would later admit in the letter that he writes to Christians, no man can control the tongue, and every single one of us would say, that's right. Because we all struggle with this, and yet the issue is not perfection, it's direction. What direction are we headed in? But like Jesus said, it's more than just how you talk. John would describe it this way in 1 John chapter 4. We love God because he first loved us. But if we say we love God and don't love each other, then we're liars. We cannot see God. And so how can we love him if we don't love the people that we can see? the commandment that God gave us is this: love God and love each other. This is where it gets tough, okay? I'm just going to say this and give you this warning. He addresses the issue of living like an unbeliever in God, even though you say you are a believer in God. Living out your life not following the example of Jesus, even though you say you're a Christian. And so confusing the matter that nobody would know the difference between somebody who doesn't believe in God exists at all and you. The point that John makes is, let's look at the evidence in your life. And he talks about how can we say we love God if we don't love each other? We're not being honest with ourselves or anybody else, and yet they know everything about us that our lives look like we don't believe that there is a God. And then we struggle with things like my high school classmate that was disqualified from going on to the state high school tournament in wrestling. You got a problem with ethnic groups? Where's your heart when it comes to people that don't look like you? Where's your heart when it comes to Asians or Hispanics or those from the Middle East? When you walk around, we might as well just get honest and real about this, right? When you walk around Tuttle Mall and you go by the kids' play section, and you look down in there, what's your lip do? What's your response emotionally, even if you never say anything out loud, to people who walk around wearing things that you don't wear in your home? Or how about your attitude toward those who have an education? Or those who get a promotion? Or those who have a job when you've lost yours? Yeah, even politically. What's your attitude toward those who are liberal, if you're conservative, or conservative if you're liberal? Or for those who claim to be believers in God, what's your attitude toward those who visit, if you're a longtime member? Or if you're a visitor, what's your attitude toward those who go to church and say they go to church, but you've kind of given yourself a pass from going to church for a long time because, well, they're all just hypocrites? The Apostle Paul knew a little bit about letting God turn your life around. Because he lived his life in good conscience toward God as someone who would imprison and seek out and arrest and even give approval of the death sentence to Christians. And yet when God came into his life and so convicted his heart, his life was completely flipped around and he became a missionary, starting more churches than any other missionary since. Listen to how he describes what real faith looks like and the difference that it needs to make in the life of someone who claims to be a believer. In 2 Corinthians 5, and if you've got your Bible, we'll be in 2 Corinthians 5 for a little while if you want to join me there. The first thing he talks about is authenticity and how persuasive authenticity can be. Now again, the version you're looking at may read something like, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But I wanted you to see it with fresh eyes and not just check out with that. Notice the phrasing here from this passage. We know what it means to respect the Lord, and we encourage everyone to turn to Him. Somehow that just didn't turn me off as much as the phrase of fearing the Lord or persuading men. But the idea of encouraging people and the idea of respect, we understand that. That's more palatable, right? It's not as off-putting, but the message is still the same. We know what it means to respect the Lord, and we encourage everyone to turn to Him, for God Himself knows what we are like. There's the reason and motivation for authenticity, living like a believer. God Himself knows what we are like, and He says, and I hope that you also know what kind of people we are. Are you the real deal? Or not? When it comes to living like a believer. Now, I'm pretty sure this didn't happen, but I know some people that it would be true enough of that I could very easily happen. The story goes like this. A mom got a call from her daughter who was in the military. She'd gone to boot camp, and she was on a six-week rough camp training session, right? She calls home afterwards, and she says, Mom, there's this guy I like, but we've been out on 6 weeks of training in primitive conditions. We weren't allowed to wear makeup. He has no idea what I really look like. Let that settle in. The bottom line is, if you believe in God, shouldn't you give Him the respect He deserves and bring your life in alignment with His will so that people can see what a believer in God, a follower of Jesus, really looks like? For with that kind of authenticity in your life, that gives you incredible amount of persuasive credibility. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13 through 15, another thing that real faith looks like is this. It forces you to do something. If it seems like we're crazy, he says, it's to bring glory to God. And if we're in our right minds, it's for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Now, I want to take a short pause there because one of the other words that's used there for control, the love of Christ or Christ's love controls us, is Christ's love compels us or Christ's love constrains us. I have family that showed hogs at the county fair. When you show hogs, part of that role and responsibility, if you're helping in the show ring, is they give you a gate. They give you a fence like this. And so when it's time to shove a hog a certain way, hogs have a mind of their own most of the time. I'm just going to say that out loud. And so your responsibility is to put that gate in front of you, and then you kind of walk like this behind it, like you've been on the saddle for quite a while, and you shove that hog, and you get enough people beside you so that there's no other choice for the hog except to go through the chute that you want it to go through. He says Christ's love takes away all our options. It compels us. It controls us. It constrains us. It leaves us no choice. Why? Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive His new life will no longer live for themselves, like a hog just running free through the show ring or through the barn. Instead, they'll live for Christ who died and was raised for them. Now here's the reality. God has made provisions for those who believe in Him and for those who believe Him to learn how to live a life of trust by following the lifestyle of Jesus. And when they do that, they're going to see their life change. They'll see their heart change, so what they say that comes out of their heart changes. They'll see their mind change, and so consequently their attitude changes. And bias and prejudice will change as well because of the difference that God has made in their life and their willingness to live like they believe Him. They have to change. They don't have any other choice, because their conviction about God at work in their life forces them to do what they've never done before. Their conviction about God living in their life forces them to talk like they've never talked before, to think like they've never thought before, and to have an attitude toward others that they've never had or showed before. Why? Because of what they believe about God at work in their life. And that conviction leads them to action. It'll also help to clarify their perspective. For still in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this time verse 16 and 17, he says, we're careful not to judge people by what they seem to be. Well, nobody likes to be judged, right? I mean, don't we all have dreams of a day when no man will be judged by the color of his skin? Seems like I heard that somewhere. Haven't we all learned not to judge a book by its cover, using another phrase that's so familiar? And yet it's such a struggle and challenge for us not to make assumptions about people, judgments about people, outside of the work of God in their life. He summarizes it by saying, anyone who belongs to Christ is a new person. The past is forgotten and everything is new. Jesus looked at people for who they could become, not who they were. The woman at the well, she became one of his first missionaries, you could say. Simon, a loudmouth, stick your foot in the mouth and make everybody blush and do anything even if it's wrong type of guy, he became the rock named Peter. Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church and scared Christians to death, became the Apostle Paul. Even Zacchaeus, no, he didn't all of a sudden grow another 3 feet and become 6 feet tall or whatever it was, but he was a very greedy individual and he saw his heart change and become generous. You see, that's what confused them about Jesus. They judged him based on what they saw, and what they saw didn't make sense, because here's someone who claims to be a teacher of God and yet he eats with sinners. He's a friend of drunkards. He hangs out with the wrong crowd. He doesn't follow the traditions that we've followed. They didn't know what to do with that. But Jesus helped to clarify their perspective. And as a result, God spoke through him, and that's what happens when we live like a believer. We allow God to speak through us. Still in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verses 19 through 21, he said, God was in Christ offering peace and forgiveness to the people of this world. And he has given us the work of sharing his message about peace. We were sent to speak for Christ and sincerely ask you to make peace with God. Good news is meant to be shared. Unfortunately, the bad news is none of you won the Powerball last night. Otherwise, this sermon would have been on tithing. But you know, what if a friend of yours, maybe in a small group, won the Powerball? And he overheard you talking about somebody at church that you know that was really having a hard time and really struggling. Maybe they had a bunch of medical bills that they were just buried under, a load of debt that there was no hope they were ever going to get out from underneath. And he said, you know what? Let me help you with that. And he writes out a check. I don't know. Let's make it a round number. For $100,000. Let's say that's going to make the difference, right? It's going to set them free from their debt that they owe. And he says, what is it that's her name? And you tell him, you help him spell it out, and you've got this, and he hands this check to you, made out to them for $100,000, and he simply hands it to you, and he says, would you give it to them? Deliver it for me? You think you'd forget about where that check was? You think you'd say, well, I'm going to see him next month, and I'll just, there's no sense making a special trip. I'll get it to him then. I wouldn't do that. My guess is you wouldn't either. You'd probably leave him and drive straight to their house because you had that kind of good news. Because good news is meant to be shared. We were sent, he says, to speak for Christ. Make your peace with God. Jay, why don't you and the praise team make your way back up, and we'll finish up with this thought. You start to get a feel for the intent behind that song, I Have Decided. It's time to live like a believer. I've decided I'm going to live like a believer. I'm going to turn my back on the deceiver who would probably try to convince you that it doesn't really matter what you say. People will understand. It doesn't really matter what you do. Nobody's perfect. It doesn't really matter how you live your life or what morals you have or whether or not you ever say anything about how their debt has been paid. If you're going to live like a believer, you have to turn your back on that kind of deceit and live what you believe. No wonder this passage stands so clearly to those in a challenge to not allow ourselves the privilege of acting like, of living like there is no God at all. When he says it's time for us to live like a believer. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. And those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Living for yourself is what that hog does in the show ring. Just trying to find a way to do what he wants to do, go where he wants to go, and get away from being cornered or trapped. And yet he says it's the love of Christ that compels us, that gives us no choice. What does a real life of faith look like? What does a believer's life look like? Genuine, authentic trust in God. It's a person who lives out his convictions and puts them into action. It clarifies our perspective of people and the work that God is able to do through them. And yes, what God is even able to do through us. And that's why we're willing to let him work in our lives. And that's why we have a faith to shout from the rooftop. Let's stand together and sing. There's nothing like a great example to shout from the rooftop. And there's nothing like words to shout what you believe in your heart and what you live in your life. That there is a God. He's at work in your life. He makes changes in your heart and your head. And he makes changes in your lifestyle. Let's bow and thank him for it. Father, it's hard for us to believe, and in many ways we're resistant. Oh, we may acknowledge that there has to be a creator to make sense of the world that we live in. The laws of nature are evident. But to believe that you will actually inhabit our heart, that you will live within us, to believe that you'll change long-held beliefs, that you can affect the hurts and the hang-ups of our life and change the habits that we've acquired, sometimes that's hard to believe. And we live like that. So, Father, help us. Work within us, work through us. Use us, Father, to do your will. Use us as evidence that there is a God who is at work in the lives of those who trust in him. This week, Father, we volunteer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you this week.